Well, thank you, Greg and team. Isn't it great to worship like that? That's just beautiful. Well, it's my pleasure to welcome Dr. George Guthrie this morning as our guest speaker. It was a couple weeks ago that Regent College, where he's a professor of New Testament studies, did a book launch. And so I watched it that evening, and I just sensed George's heart for the scripture and for everyday ordinary people like you and me, that the Bible becomes alive and a place of joy for us, and that we encounter Jesus in the scripture. And so I reached out to George, and he has graciously agreed to come and speak today. Like I said, he's a professor of New Testament studies, which is really interesting because you're preaching from an Old Testament text today, but maybe we'll find out why. So he's here with his wife, Pat, and has been a regent for 5 years. And being a community that wants to hear God's voice and obey what he calls us to do, I thought it'd be great to have George come and speak. So come on up here, brother, and let me pray for you.
Okay. Thank you.
Oh, Lord Jesus, you are the living word. You have come and you have spoken. And you continue to speak. You reveal yourself to us. And so I pray that this morning we would have hearts ready to receive. That as George breaks open the word for us, it would penetrate into the very joints and marrows, into our innermost emotions, thoughts, our very soul.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you what you are able to do. Speak now, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Rick. Well, good morning. It is great to be with you guys this morning. I've already met several people who have connections with Regent or have come through Regent. And so I bring you greetings from our college and would invite you to come and take some summer courses with us. We have all kinds of great things going on there. But it's just a delight to be able to be with you and to open God's Word with you this morning. So we're going to read from Isaiah 55, if you have a Bible that you want to take a look at there. And would you do this? Would you mind standing with me as we read God's Word together this morning? Hear the word of the Lord. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. And go down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts, and let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. And this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Marcel Sternberger was a photographer in New York City shortly after World War II. And one day he was riding a subway in Brooklyn, and he noticed a man near him reading a Hungarian newspaper. And so he just kind of said to the man, "I hope you don't mind if I read your paper." And the guy said, "I don't mind at all. You can go ahead and read it now. I'll read it later." It turns out that the man's name was Bela Poskin. Bela Poskin had been a law student at the beginning of World War II. He had gotten contracted into the German labor battalions and sent to the Ukraine. And then he was captured by the Russian army and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he made hundreds of miles trek back to Debrecen in Hungary, where he was from. He and his wife had lived there. And he went to the apartment that they had once occupied, and he found strangers in their apartment. They had never heard of his family. He went down to the extended family's apartment, also found strangers there. And so as he was leaving and deeply, deeply distraught by the situation, he suddenly heard a voice calling after him, "Uncle Poskin, Uncle Poskin." And it was a boy from the neighborhood who remembered him. He took him to his parents' apartment, and the parents told him, "Your whole family is dead. The Nazis took them away to Auschwitz, and they've all died." Poskin gave up all hope. A few days later, just too heartsick to remain there in Hungary, he traveled by foot across Europe and came to Paris, and then was immigrated to the United States in October of 1947, just a few months before Sternberger met him. And Sternberger writes, "All the time that he had been talking, I kept thinking that somehow this story seemed familiar. A young woman who I had met at the home of friends also was from Debrecen. Her family had been sent to Auschwitz. From there, she had been transferred to work in a German munitions factory. Her relatives had all been killed, and then she had been brought to the United States when she was liberated by the Americans in 1946. Her story had moved me so much, Sternberger said, that he had written down her phone number and her address, thinking, well, maybe our family can have her over and bring some joy into her very empty life. And so he fumbled anxiously for his address book, and he asked in what he hoped was just a casual way, "Was your wife's name Maria?" And Bela Poskin turned pale. He said, "Yes, how did you know my wife's name?" He looked as if he was about to faint, and Sternberger said to him, "Let's get off the train." He led him to a phone booth. He picked up the phone and he called the number and asked Maria on the other end of the line where she had lived in Debrecen. She said, "Such and such a street." He turned to Bela Poskin and said, "Did you live on this street?" He said, "Yes, yes." He was white as a sheet and trembling. Sternberger said, "Try to be calm. Something miraculous is about to happen to you. Here, take the telephone and talk to your wife." Now, as you can imagine, Bela Poskin's life took a dramatic turn at that point. Think about the emptiness of his life, the sense of distance from anything that was familiar, from home, from people, almost a palpable hunger in him, an emptiness that needed to be filled. And then life-changing words. Two people at the right place and the right time hearing words that just changed everything. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning is about words playing a very important role in meeting our deepest, deepest need in life. Right at the center of the passage, it talks about that need, which is basically our need for the Lord himself. That whatever it is for every one of us in this room, this empty space that we at times fill in life, the deepest need that everybody in the room has is to be in a right relationship with the Lord himself. We need to be where we should be in our relationship with God. And on either side of that deep need in this passage, the passage begins with very simple imagery about thirst and hunger, and then it ends with a very simple image of agriculture, about rain and snow coming down and watering and putting things in motion in the world. Plants just bursting with life, and this issuing into a situation of the world celebrating what is going on. So the key that we want to talk about this morning as we think about this deep need that we have is that the Word of God is the good way that God answers our deepest need in life. And we're going to look at three things. First of all, our need for the Word of God. Secondly, the effectiveness of the Word of God. And then the impact of the Word of God. Now, we're going to spend more time on that first point. So if I'm way into my time and we're not to the second point yet, don't panic. It's going to be okay. We'll get there. All right, so first of all, our need for the Word of God. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the passage again. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest fare. So it starts with this imagery of hunger and thirst. Now, the Hebrew words for hunger and thirst here, you know what they really mean? They mean hunger and thirst. That's what they mean. It's nothing secret here. This is a common image with which all of us can identify this morning. We get it immediately. We know what it's like to be thirsty, have worked out in the yard and be dehydrated and suddenly need something to drink, or to be really, really hungry. And the passage says, in terms of our spiritual hunger and thirst, we are resourceless, you who have no money. You really don't have the resources you need, and I don't have the resources I need to meet those deepest needs and hungers in our lives. And the passage also says we are reckless in spending on things that don't meet the deepest need spiritually. So we're resourceless and we're somewhat reckless in going after and spending on things that can never meet that kind of need. Why do you spend money on what is not bread and what does not satisfy? Not too long ago, Pat and I had gone out shopping one day, and we had a full afternoon. And by the time we got late in the afternoon, we were getting hungry, but we still needed to go buy the grocery. And we were talking about, well, what do you want to do for supper? Where do you want to go? Maybe we could go over here. And we were just indecisive. Do you ever get to that point where you're tired and you know you're getting hungry, but you can't really decide what to do? So we had to go to the grocery anyway. And we said, well, why don't we just pick up something at the grocery? You know how they come with those little prepackaged meals that you get? And so I went, and I was really hungry. And they had this one prepackaged meal, and it was an Indian dish, and I like Indian. And we took it home, and by that point, I was really hungry, and I was really excited about this dish. And some of you know what's coming. And we cooked it up, and it was just not that good. It just wasn't satisfying. You know what I'm talking about? where you're kind of anticipating, and then all of a sudden you find, wow, that just didn't do it for me. And I told Pat, I said, yeah, we don't need to do kind of prepackaged stuff from the grocery anymore. Seems to be always something that doesn't really satisfy. And spiritually, what happens is we get in a place in life where we are emotionally depleted. And it may be that you've been going through a time in life lately where work has been really challenging, or you've had real difficult situations in your marriage or in your parenting. And you know, you sense, man, my resources are getting low. It may be that you have financial challenges right now and you're pushed in life, and you know that that pressure is pushing against your relationship with God, and you're giving less and less attention to the Word of God and to God Himself because your emotions are crying out, pay attention to us. And what happens when we do that? I know what I do. I eat. I keep talking about food in this message. I didn't plan on doing that. But when I get stressed and my resources are low, I can have a tendency just to eat to feel better. And what we do is we stuff things into that sense of deep need because we're so depleted, like alcohol and drugs and sex, porn, food, workaholism, ambition. If I can just drive a little bit harder, I'll feel like I'm having my needs met. And we get to that place where we realize that we are spending energy on things that ultimately cannot satisfy the depth of that need that we have in our lives. And The Weight of Glory, you have a very famous quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." It's not that we're desiring too much in that situation. It's that we're desiring too little or not the right person. We are half-hearted creatures, Lewis says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. In other words, we go for the cheap prepackaged meals when we could have a gourmet meal at the best restaurant in town. So what do we do when we find ourselves at this place? If you're there this morning where you know you're spiritually depleted, you have this sense of distance that's come in your relationship between you and the Lord, what can we do? Well, what the passage calls us to is to reorient our lives, to reorient. Listen to me. Give ear, come to me. Listen that you may live. And then a little further down, seek the Lord, call on him, turn to the Lord. Notice how active these words are. And we find ourselves in this place, and what God does at moments like this through the Word is he issues an invitation to us. In essence, you've hit a dead end. Here's the way out of it. Come. Listen. It's time to seek me. And so we get reoriented. You think about Jesus' words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What he was saying was, if your ears are spiritually tuned, listen up. And I think what Jesus was doing there is picking up on a very common theme in Judaism, which was the Shema. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And a Jewish person would quote that every day, every day. And the reason it's called the Shema is because the first word in Hebrew there, it's Shema, listen. It's what a Hebrew parent would say to a child, Shema, Shema, listen to me. And what God does is he reorients us by getting us to listen to him, to turn back and open up to him. Our daughter, Anna, is now 26. But I remember when she was very small, about 4 years of age, we would have times, your kids probably never do this, but, you know, where she would start, and we would be trying to give her instruction. It was like she was closing in and hardening that heart. And what I would do at that point is, I would get down on my knees, and I would just very gently put my hand under her chin and just raise her eyes, raise her face up to where she was looking me in the eyes. And often what happened at that point is big tears came into her eyes, and you could almost feel her heart just softening and opening up. And what God does through a passage like this morning is he, in essence, is he comes to us in our hardness and our closing off and distance and all that, and he comes and he's just kind of raising our eyes up to look him in the eyes again. And so we have this dynamic that we come to him, and what do we find when that happens? Is we're looking into the eyes of what the text calls the hesed, the faithful love of God, the compassion of God, as he embraces us in that moment. So where do we begin this process of seeking, turning, listening? Well, the text points us to that place in verses 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." That's the need to seek him, because our thoughts have gotten out of line with his thoughts. "Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There's a distance that has come in our relationship with God, and part of the problem is that we're no longer tracking with him in the way to think about life and to see life. And the word of God is the good gift that comes and gets us back in line, kind of realigns us, bridges this gap of distance, so that God whispers in our ear and in our hearts the good word that gets us tracking with him again. We have to realize that our way of thinking about life has gotten off track. And that brings us to the second part of the passage here. So you have this good gift of God's word. The second point is the effectiveness of the word. The effectiveness. What happens when we come back to that place and we open ourselves up and God's word comes to us and we really hear it? Look at verses 10 and 11. "And as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." It's a powerful agricultural image here, illustrating God's word coming to us and putting things in motion, bridging that gap. As rain falls down from heaven, the word comes down from God and bridges that gap to us. And it speaks here of meeting a basic need, giving bread to those who need it. So kind of just normal daily needs, but then also an image of future needs, seed for the sower. So God's word comes to us and it works things in us that we need today, but it also works in kind of building a vision for the future, giving a sense that there are going to be resources out there as we need them as we walk into the future because of the effectiveness of God's word. And I want to say to us this morning, and if you don't hear anything else that I say, hear this. If the God of the universe, who we sang about so beautifully a few minutes ago, the God of the universe really, really has spoken into the world, if he really has, there is nothing, and I mean that literally, there is nothing more important than that we hear from him on a regular basis. Nothing more important, if that is true, and I believe it is. So what we have here is a beautiful image of God putting things in motion, fruitfulness in the world, water bringing about buds and the flourishing of plants and them yielding seeds for bread and for future crops. This image that you have here in Isaiah 55 reminds me of the parable of the crop that Jesus told in Mark chapter 4. So, Rick, I got to the New Testament there. Listen to Jesus' parable. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, and then the head, and then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom is like. It's basically building on the idea that just the growth of plants is a miracle. You put seeds in the ground, you walk away, and they do stuff. And it's predictable, and it's productive. It's a miracle. In 1904, husband and wife, Robert and Jeannie Bouchart, came from Ontario to Vancouver Island to build a cement plant on a rich limestone deposit at Todd Inlet. In 1912, as cement production exhausted the limestone deposits, Jenny envisioned a grand garden in its place and began transferring topsoil by horse and cart, and little by little, the quarry blossomed into today's sunken garden. You guys know this place, right? You take your family there when they come to visit. In 1929, the Bouchards had expanded the garden, designing the Japanese garden on the seaside, the Italian garden on their former tennis court, and the fragrant overflowing rose garden. And then in 1939, the garden was gifted on his 21st birthday to their grandson, Ian Ross, who transformed the garden into the world-renowned destination that it is today. Adding the outdoor concerts and night lighting in the summers and the magic of Christmas in the winters. They had the ability to see what could be. It's kind of like these fixer-upper house programs where they go in and they take this shack that looks like it is about to fall down and the person can see the transformation of it. It's amazing. They saw this for the gardens, to be able to see it. But here's what I want you to hear. They did not create the beauty of the gardens. They did not create plant growth and seed germination. They did not create rain and vibrant colors and shapes of the trees and the flowering shrubs. What the Bouchards did is they got the land and the plants in a place where they could thrive under the miracle of God's creation. Do you understand the difference? They got things put in place in a creative, visionary kind of way, but they made space so that all of those amazing plants could thrive and blossom and flourish over time, and they participated with God in that sense of giving place for flourishing. And Jesus' parable tells us that this is a kingdom reality. It's what the kingdom is like. If you and I get into a place where we have a posture before God and an openness to God and space to hear God on a regular basis in His Word, what will happen is a miracle. A thriving, a flourishing, where God puts in motion things in our lives through the dynamic power of the Word. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It's not going to come back empty. That word in the Hebrew Old Testament times is used with the sense of somebody coming with empty hands. One of the things I've loved about being here in the Lower Mainland is fishing. Have any fishermen in the room? Fly fishing, salmon fishing, steelhead. And I had a rough season in terms of steelhead fishing. I spent money getting set up to learn how to do this. And every time I would go out, I would take my cooler and put it in the back of the car and, you know, come home hoping that I could justify my existence as a fisherman to my wife by bringing a fish. And every time we came back, the cooler was empty. And what this text is saying is that never happens when God's word is in play. Did you know what the number one predictor of whether or not a person is thriving spiritually is? This is from about four different surveys of the last 40 years. The number one predictor of whether or not a person is thriving spiritually is whether or not they are giving daily attention to the Word of God. May only be 10 or 15 minutes. But it's whether we're opening ourselves up, which makes perfect sense, because then what happens is God is putting things in motion in our hearts and our lives through the Word, then we're ready when we come hear it on Sunday morning. And God will bring about dynamism in our lives if we will enter into rhythms where we're giving a little bit of space. And I want to challenge you to think about that. If you are not in a rhythmic pattern of just opening your life to reading through the Word, there are ways that we can do that, aren't there? Good plans that you can put up on the website, and you guys probably already have that kind of stuff going. But make space to listen, to seek on a regular basis. Why? Because you need to check that off as a spiritual discipline? No, because you have the chance to meet the God of the universe in the pages of Scripture, and it will change you and change me if we do that on a regular basis. Which brings us to the last point, and that is the impact of the Word that you see in verses 12 and 13. You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will break into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. This is kind of the Sound of Music part of the passage. You kind of want to break into the hills are alive, right? Because what it's saying is it's giving a word picture here that when we get where we need to be in our relationship with God, it's almost like all creation clicks into order. And what the passage is playing off of is this idea that you have in Scripture that because of our sin as human beings, it's caused a bad effect even in the created order. You think of the passage in Genesis 3 where when Adam sinned, God said that the ground is going to be really hard for you to get stuff out of now. In Deuteronomy, you have the curse on the land when people were disobedient. You have that wonderful passage in Romans 8, 22 that says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Creation groans under the weight of our sin. And the picture here is that when you and I open our lives up to the transformation of the word, then what happens is God is putting new creation in motion that will ultimately issue into the very transformation of the heavens and the earth. Do you get that? That when you and I are changed even a little bit by the word coming to us and shaping us, it's anticipation of what God is up to in this whole process of renewal of the world. And so you have this thorns and the briars, the aggressive weeds that will hurt you. Stinging nettles. Do we have stinging nettles here? We did back in Tennessee. I hate those things. And yet what happens is when we experience the renewal of the word, God is up to reversing the curse. And it turns into joy and flourishing in the world. John Coltrane was one of the great jazz musicians of the 20th century. Beginning in the late 40s, he struggled with heroin addiction and alcoholism. But the word of the gospel came to him, and he was converted in 1957, and it changed his life, and it changed his view of what he did in terms of jazz and his work. In the liner notes for his song, A Love Supreme, he said this, during the year 1957, I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening, which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and privilege to make others happy through music, and I feel this has been granted through his grace. All praise to God. In his 1965 album, Meditations, Coltrane wrote about uplifting people. He said he wanted to inspire them to realize more and more of their capacities for living meaningful lives, because there certainly is meaning to life. And then in his book, The Call, Oz Guinness tells about this one moment in Coltrane's career. He says, after one utterly extraordinary rendition of A Love Supreme, Coltrane stepped off the stage, put down his saxophone, and said simply, Nunc dimittis. Coltrane felt that he could never play the piece more perfectly. If his whole life had been lived for that passionate 32-minute jazz prayer, then that would be enough. It would have been worth it. He was ready to go. Nunc dimittis is Latin for now dismiss. These are the opening words of the Vulgate translation of the Song of Simeon in Luke 2:29-32. And Simeon says he's ready to die because he has seen what he was waiting for, the promised Messiah. And what Coltrane was saying is, I have known the grace of God. It has changed me, allowed me to have an effect on other people. Now, Lord, dismiss your servant. And what God wants to work in our lives is a form of grace that you and I can come from a life of rhythmic hearing, connection with God, so that grace is manifest in us, ultimately to God's glory, as people are pointed to him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, because I'm a Christian, therefore every day in which I do not penetrate more deeply into the knowledge of God's word and Holy Scripture is a lost day for me. I can only move forward with certainty upon the firm ground of the word of God. And as a Christian, I learn to know the Holy Scriptures in no other way than by hearing the word preached and by my own prayerful meditation on it. Martin Luther said, the soul can do without everything except the Word of God. This is how you and I return to Him. This is how we settle into a posture of hearing and being renewed. Back to Bella's story that I started with. The words of a man on a subway had suddenly realigned his life. He nodded his head in mute bewilderment, his eyes bright with tears. He took the receiver, listened a moment to his wife's voice, and then cried suddenly, "This is Bella! This is Bella!" And he began to mumble hysterically. Seeing that the poor fellow was so excited he couldn't talk coherently, I took the receiver from his shaking hands. "Stay where you are," I told Maria, who also sounded hysterical. "I'm sending your husband to you. We will be there in a few minutes." Bella was crying like a baby and saying over and over again, "It is my wife. I go to my wife." This morning, brothers and sisters, having heard God's invitation, those words, will we come to Him? Will we seek Him? Will we settle deeply into His Word? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us. Lord, we thank You that You keep coming after us in Your good, good, productive Word. And we pray, oh God, that this morning that we would settle into, be committed to settling into rhythms in life that are open to You changing us through it. And we pray this in the powerful, powerful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.